All right, let's go right into chapter 5, and we'll talk until the tape stops. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, precious children. Oh, see, this is, therefore, see, we have a continuation of this. As precious children, new creation life, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved us, hath loved us, and has given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or an odor. The word therefore, see, connects with what we had, the verses of chapter 4, especially the last verses. These admonitions, well, I'm going to put it this way, these words admonish us to be imitators of God. Followers, that word followers could be translated imitators. Why? Because he's our Father, and we are his dearly beloved children, and we act like it. If people knew who they are, that we're royalty, you're a child of a king, you're everything that God wants. Now, develop into this. Be imitators of him, the one that loved us so much. Christ has made all the provisions for our walk. He has provided plenty of love for us to walk in. We'll never come short of love. Now, all we need to do is to step in it and walk in it. Just step that way. Step right out by faith. And Christ walks with us. He walks in us, I guess it'd be a better thought. He walks in us. But he's with us. And he promised never to leave us and never forsake us. And he wants us to walk his way. Oh, praise God. How do I know that I'm walking this way? That's a good question. Well, Christ is our example. And here's the example. He gave himself for us. How do I know I'm walking this way? Well, I give myself to him. How do I know that? Well, I make my life an offering, a sacrifice to God, and our life then becomes a sweet odor to God. This kind of reminds us back over in the Old Testament in Leviticus, and I'm not going into that, but the burnt offerings were a sweet odor, a sweet sacrifice, a sweet smell. Now, you think about this. Did you ever smell meat burn? Does it smell good to you? No, it stinks to the natural nose, the natural man. But when we offer ourselves a burnt offering to God upon the altar of sacrifice, it may stink in the lives to the nostrils of others, but it's a sweet smell to the Father. He likes that. Reminds us of Romans 12, 1 and 2, doesn't it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body a present, to present your body. That word present means to yield it or to make a present of it. A living sacrifice. He didn't call it a dead sacrifice. People say, oh, I'd die for the Lord. He don't want you to die for him. He wants you to live for him. A sweet smell unto him. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Oh, I tell you, this is what he wants in our life. A sacrifice that's a sweet odor unto God. And the same love that Jesus had for us, we don't only have for God himself, the Father, but we have for other saints. As we walk in this satisfied life that satisfies the Lord, that satisfies our heart, it's just a wonderful way to walk. All right, now we have the contrast of this walk in verses 3 and 4. But fornication and uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not once named, be once named among you, as become a saints, as become a saints. Or don't let it even be named one time as being a proper thing, as being a suitable thing for a saint. Neither filthiness or foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather give thanks. Now, the first three of these are working, are the works of the flesh, and are not even to be said concerning saints, because true holy ones just don't do them. They're just not a part of our life, and we just don't do them. And all of God's people are considered saints, but many of them don't act very saintly. I've even heard them boast in committing fornication, but never consider being unclean physically or morally. They just don't think about coveting. And Paul says, I would not have known sin had not God said, how shall I covet? That's simply wanting something you don't have. Wanting something God don't want you to have. And so all of these things, you see, are the flesh. Filthiness, the word filthiness, is shameful obscenity, filthy mouths as we had before. And my mother used to tell me that when I said something bad, she gonna wash my mouth out with soap. And she did a couple of times too, believe me. But I think God takes us and cleanses us with the power of the word. Then we have the phrase foolish talking, is talking like a moron. Actually, that's what the word foolish means in the Greek. Jesting and joking all the time, not being serious about things. And it doesn't tell us here not to ever joke, because it says don't tell these things when it's not convenient. And there's times when we're serious and times when we can joke a little bit about things. There's times when these things are fitting, and sometimes that they're not fitting. Verse 5 and 6, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So those who walk in the flesh will come up short. They'll not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Come short. Doesn't say they won't go to heaven, but it says they won't have an inheritance in the kingdom. And even though they're sons, they won't have an inheritance. Reminds us of Romans 8, verse 17. It says, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. If we're separated from the world, we become joint heirs with Christ. Just being born again puts them in a place of an heirship. But that doesn't mean they're going to inherit anything if they don't be mature. Babies can't inherit us even though that they're coming into an inheritance. So the thought here that we need to grow up and act like adults if we're going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4 that it's reserved in heaven for us, but that still doesn't mean you're going to get it. When we think about the world and the systems of this world and the way the world is leaning, they've approved of so many ungodly things. Homosexuality is so much accepted and approved of, but that doesn't mean God does. Fornication, adultery, all those works of the flesh that we read of in Galatians 5 is filthy in the sight of God. And we read that his wrath here will come upon them. If they act like the world, then they're going to be judged with the world. God must be just in his judgment on men. And if his children are acting fleshly, then that flesh has to be judged. He must judge fleshly children as well. And they're going to lose in God's eternal purpose in heaven, God's holy realm. Verse 7 through 10, Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all godliness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. God wants separation, without any doubt. He wants us to be separated from the world. And John, 1 John 2:15-16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And they try to whitewash or sugarcoat, we might say, the truth by saying, oh, God didn't mean that. But he means just exactly what he says. And God's going to judge these things. God brought us out of darkness, and he doesn't intend for us to walk in it any longer. Colossians 1:13, in it. He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then he expects us to walk in that love, doesn't he? Praise the Lord. Is this putting people under law? Yes, I guess so. Because we have a law of love. And our love for him is what makes us want to change. It's not a law of condemnation. It's a law of love, but we realize that if our love is not mutual with God, we're going to come up short when it's over. Well, God wants us to produce fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit should be the fruit. Now, the phrase here, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. That should be translated the fruit of the light. because it's in contrast with the unfruitful works of darkness. And you look it up in the Greek and you'll find that word should be the fruit of the light. Christ is the light and he is our fruitfulness. Verse 11 talks about the fruit, the works of darkness. But I was thinking of how we put our life to a test to know, is it really well-pleasing to the Lord? Is my life truly well-pleasing to the Lord? And I can only answer that for myself. But let me tell you, when we appear in the stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to come out. And we're not going to hide our life one even a little bit. We might think God don't know, but he does. Verse 11 through 13. And have no, how much? No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doeth make manifest is light. So how can light and darkness have any fellowship? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, it goes for beyond that. What fellowship hath God with Baal, and so forth, light with darkness? And there's none. And so he tells us to reprove them. That word prove comes from a word that means to uncover or discover them, where they can be seen. Now, these unfruitful works that we turn from, they pretend to have light, but true light will expose false light. You say, is there any false light? Yes, there is. There's a lot of it in this world today. And Cain is a type of this religious false light that's in the world. They claim to have a lot of light. And that day will declare it, and the fire will declare it. But there is a lot of religious workers today, and all of his efforts will be rejected by God. And Cain is a beautiful picture of that. His offering of fruits and vegetables, which was the works of his hands, and I'm sure he had some beautiful vegetables, nice, great, big turnips and all those things, you know, that looked so he could brag about. But God said, no, they have no blood in them. I can't accept them. But there's a sin offering laying over at your door, Cain. All you have to do is go over and pick it up. It's going to be obedient to you. And Cain refused. Oh, I tell you, such a horrible mistake to refuse God's sin offering. Well, we're not told to ignore them, but we're told here to rebuke them. Now, what are the things done in secret? That's a good question, isn't it? Not all these are immorality. Many things that are done in secret are religious things that Satan has blinded the eyes that they do these things privately. And I mentioned this before, the woman in Matthew 13, the parable of the woman that took and hid three measures of meal. I hid 11 and three measures of meal until the whole meal was leavened. And I think about this again, that meal in itself didn't look any different than any other meal after she mixed the leaven in it until it was put in the fire. Then it made a difference, didn't it? Some of this seems so good to look at, but there's no good for a sacrifice. And so is the devil's secrets being disguised by good works. And God tells us here to reprove them with light. We don't have to reprove them verbally, although he might call us to do that too, but we reprove them with light. Verses 14 through 17. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So Paul's last words to the Ephesians are found in, I mentioned this earlier, found in Acts 20. And here's what he said just before he was getting ready to leave these Ephesian saints and go to Jerusalem. He said, I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter men among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What a warning is given to the saints to wake up. And later on, John wrote that they had left their first love in Revelation 2:10, I believe it is, but you can look it up. Left their first love. It means they had a love, but didn't walk in the light of it and wanted to be like the other people. This was probably taken from Isaiah 60, verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Christ is the light and the glory of the Lord. As he will come to Israel, he has come to the church and raised us from the dead. So why should we act like we have no life? All right, this is November the 4th, 2004. We're in the fifth chapter of Ephesians tonight. Arthur Eggers, the teacher. And we begin with verse 14, where we left off last week, I believe. And all of these are admonitions toward our walk with the Lord. People think just because we're saved by grace that we don't have a walk, but we do. We have a separation from the world and the things that are in the world. We learned to love the Lord and walk with him and fellowship with him. So in verse 14 we have, "Wherefore saith he, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Well, let's read on down through 17, I believe. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Paul's last word to the Ephesians are found in Acts chapter 20, and we might glance at that real quick here, in verse 29 and 30. And here was a warning that he gave to them. "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And what a warning is given to the saints to wake up. And it's time to wake up. And I believe in these last days that it's time for us to wake up and set our attention toward the things of the Lord. All right. But this warning is given to the saints today as well. Later, John wrote that they had left their first love in Revelation 2, that they had left their first love. So grievous wolves entered in, and how quick this can happen. The enemy, all he needs is a toehold. And then the next thing you know, he's really stirring up trouble. And this is one of his favorite ways to do it, is let the saints get sleepy. Or let people think they know something. We think we know it all, we'll quit learning because we know all we'll ever know, and that'll be it. And it leads into sleepiness. So he tells us to wake up. This verse 14, was probably taken from Isaiah 60, verse 1, and we don't know this for sure, but it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Christ is the light, and he's the glory of the Lord. As he will come to Israel in the last days, he has come to the church and raised the church from the dead. So why should we sit down and act like we did before we had any life? We don't sleep. We're to walk circumspectly. We read in the next verse, to walk circumspectly. The thought here is to walk carefully, watching exactly where you put your foot. Only a fool will walk in darkness without light, unless there's no light available. Then he has to walk in light in the darkness. But I think as we approach the end of the age, there's less light in the whole world. There's a lot of pretenders, but they don't have much light. So a lot of God's people are walking in darkness and can't help it. But this, in these last days, the light is getting dimmer all the time. And this is the last of the seven walks that we have, walk circumspectly. And as we go, we need to learn how to redeem the time. The best rendering of this, I believe, is to buy up opportunities, to purchase. To redeem as a thought of purchasing or buying up the time, or making good use of our time. So many people misuse their time, and we only have so much, and we're going to spend it. No matter who we are, we're going to spend it. It goes by, and it seemed like it was just a little bit, and we was meeting last night, and the next thing I know, it's time to meet her again. So 24 hours went by, and what did we spend it on? Well, we are going to spend it, and Paul advises us to spend it wisely. Redeeming the time. looking for ways to gain profit for the Lord and put revenue, this profit, in a heavenly bank to save it for eternity. In verse 17, we read that only the wise can see these opportunities arise. The wise know where to look, for they know the purpose and the will of God. And this is the thing, and somebody asked one time, how do I know the will of God in my life? And I said, you can't, as long as you have one of your own. If you really want the will of God, then you have to stop and not have any will for your own self, and then he'll show you what his will is. But as long as you have one and determined to go your way, he'll back off and let you have your own will. Sometimes it isn't very good. Sometimes we wish we didn't have it. But and I think it's foolish for people to go their own, use their own wisdom in life. And I can prove that I'm not smart enough to run my life. I don't know what the next 2 or 3 hours are going to bring, much less eternity. And isn't it wise to turn our whole life over to somebody that has all eternity already planned? He knows what it's all about. So the unwise here, the thought of this word is to be mindless or stupid, usually translated fool or foolishness. And the word for understanding comes from a Greek word that is to put things together mentally. And so this is what God wants out of our life. And oh, that we learn to have the mind of Christ so we can put our mind to use that will be profitable for eternity. We read that in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what was his mind? He humbled himself, didn't he? And became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so this is the mind that God wants us to have. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit that puts that mind in us. We read in John 16, I think it's verse 13, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to give us the mind of Christ there. Then we have, be not drunken with wine, wherein to excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How much we need that? Can we do any of these admonitions that we read here without being filled with the Spirit? No. We might put on a front and make people think we do, but we need to be the fullness of the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, this is not speaking of being filled like they were in Acts 2 and Acts 19, where the Ephesians experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This isn't what we're talking about. But the word here for filled has a thought of a continual filling, constant filling. You say, does the Holy Spirit leak out? No, but he will let down if we don't yield to him. We won't feel the power of the Spirit in our life like we should. He's still there, but he needs a continual moving of the Holy Spirit. And here Paul compares this with being intoxicated with natural wine, we say, that causes men to stagger around and act foolish. There was a time in my life that I drank and I did foolish things sometimes, not knowing what you're doing. Sometimes when a person is intoxicated and they're real meek in nature, they get real loud and boastful, and some people that are loud and boastful get real meek. Well, and so he compares this being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. The word to choose here is interesting. It's plerul, and it means cram, level up, to be satisfied with the Holy Spirit all the time. When we become intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, and we become actually more stable in life, and our talk is straight. Just the opposite of people that get intoxicated with natural things. And although our words might sound silly to the world, but they don't sound foolish to God, do they? I've heard people say, in fact, before I was saved, I told a man that led me to the Lord that he was going crazy. I said, you talk like an idiot, I tell him. Well, I guess some people think that we're the same way, but we can't indulge with carnal stimulants and of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, at the same time, because these counteract one another, and God doesn't want that in our life either. So this that we have here could include so many things that people get intoxicated with, so many religious things, I should say, that would actually dull the spiritual mind, the mind of Christ. God doesn't want us intoxicated with religion. He wants the mind of Christ. He wants us filled with the Spirit. So we do everything in the Spirit, being filled with the fullness of God. I like that thought, being filled with the fullness of God. Verses 19 through 20. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. With the thought of being intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, we're admonished concerning worship within the assembly now. You cannot worship like God wants us without being full of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of worship going on. There's a lot of places that call worship. In fact, I've seen signs that says worship center. I'm always leery of things that says center. I say center of what? But anyway, there's a lot of worship. But is it worship that God wants? And if it isn't, the fullness, being intoxicated, let's put that away. If it isn't being intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, then it isn't worship that God enjoys. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God seeks such, he searches out such, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And there are people that have their spirit filled, and it seems like they worship God with a lot of spirit and very little truth. And then there's those that worship him with a lot of truth and very little spirit. So we need a balance here, don't we, of worshiping him. The phrase speaking to yourselves, this can be either be singular or plural, but I feel as I read this that it's talking about the assembly speaking to themselves. But I think you can speak to yourself as an individual too as well. But I think the thought here is that we have in this verse is as an assembly. And I notice here that there's no mention of musical ability here, because God doesn't display human talent. It's supposed to be given to him, and he's the one that gets the honor and glory out of it. God has no display. He uses our talents to his glory, but he doesn't use our talents to our glory. So we don't read of anything here about people's ability. The word speaking here is from a Greek word that means to talk or to utter words or to preach. And so these are the lyrics is more important to God than the music itself. And in the scripture, Satan was the first one to have music. We read this in Ezekiel, and it didn't come to my mind exactly what chapter, but you can look it up, where it says that he was full of pipes within and without. Those are musical pipes. And then the first person we read in Genesis was a great-great-grandson of Cain that was an organ maker. But that doesn't mean, it means that all music isn't necessarily of God. I know a man this was several years ago, but he was playing some rock music backward just to see what it was like. And it said in there, and I could hear it, I could understand it, I listened to it, and it says, kill Sharon Tate, in that rock music backward. And they think that that's what this, what's his name that killed her, I can't think, Manson, yeah, was listening to that tape and caused him to do this. I don't know. But anyway, I do know that a lot of music is Satan, but it's a lot of music of the Lord, and that's what we want. That's what we want. But the lyrics is what's important to God. As an assembly, we listen to the words of a song, and then we want the words to be true. I think it's just as wrong to sing a song that's unscriptural as it is to preach a sermon that's unscriptural. When I get to the words of a song that I don't believe, I just don't sing it. Let everybody else do if they want to, but I just don't sing it. It just, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And so we don't want to do that. But I think we should weigh the words, and do they really fit the Word of God? We might compare this thought with Colossians 3:16 and 17. We could do that too. says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word and in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," giving, and the Greek word would be honor unto the Father, but by the way of Jesus Christ, dia. But anyway, we want all the words to be done to his glory. There are three mentioned here in this verse: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now the word for hymn comes from The word for psalms, the first one, comes from a Greek word of psalmos. Sounds like it, doesn't it? But the meaning of the word is to twitch or to twang. There's a group in religious group that don't want to have any kind of musical instrument in their church. I don't know how they get around this thought, because a psalm has to be sang with a musical instrument. Not necessarily a wind instrument, but one that has strings on, a stringed instrument. And David played a stringed instrument, and it soothed the mind of Saul, didn't it? The next one is hymns, or again the word hymnos, which is similar to that. That's H-U-M-N-O-S, if you want to spell it, if you write that down. It's a song of praise, hymns are. Praise to God. And this could be extemporaneous, as we have in Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, they sang a song where they was, after they'd eaten, I think it was now, that they sang a hymn, it says, and they went into Mount of Olives. Some wonder if Jesus ever sang a song. It sounds like he did there. Then the last one is we have spiritual songs, and these are odes, as we know them. And this is more like the lyrics, more like a chant, a poem that's been set to music, or suited to be set to music, one of the two. But we ask, is not all songs in our assembly spiritual? Well, they surely should be, but I think the thought here of spiritual songs is songs that are moved, motivated, and led by the Holy Spirit. It isn't just singing a song. A song when the Spirit come on you. I've woken up in the middle of the night with a song in my heart and lay there and sing it to myself sometime. I don't know whether you've ever experienced that or not. But when the Holy Spirit sings, then this is a spiritual song. And he only sings in our heart. And we trust that everybody that sings a congregational song is singing in the Spirit. If they don't, as an individual, they're really losing out on the joy of that song if they're not singing in the Spirit. But this is the way God wants it to be done. In 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to read verse 1 Corinthians 14, 26. Romans 14:26. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a hymn," or a psalm, I'm sorry, "hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying." Now this is the purpose of psalms, to edify. So the subject here that we're in this verse is spiritual gifts, and I feel that singing, as well as the doctrine and tongues and revelation, and this don't mean a new revelation, this is a revelation he's put in your heart to tell somebody else. Let me tell you what God revealed to me today. That'd be the revelation that we're talking about. But all of these are needful to edify the body of Christ. And so is singing, and how sweet it is to sing in the Spirit. And we read two qualifications now in our lesson, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's one. And the second one is giving thanks always for all things. Now these are done in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We make a melody, and where does the melody come from? From the heart. And it's usually harmonious too, isn't it, when it comes from the heart. But this is what God wants us to sing from the heart. And there's nothing in there that says you have to carry a tune. Well, not one word, is it? In fact, David said, make a joyful noise. and to the Lord. And I love that verse because that's just fitting to me. But how soothing music is to the soul. It gives you a merry heart, and a merry heart is good medicine. And so singing is, and I mentioned about David that played, took his harp and played and soothed songs, Saul's spirit. Then another thought here is in 2 Kings 3:15, where we read that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. And as the minister played, then he was able to get the mind of God and the will of God. But he couldn't get it till, in that case, until the music was played. So the important thing, I believe, here is a source that comes from the heart. And this is what pleases God, giving thanks always for all things, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, it doesn't make any difference. We're quick to praise the Lord in Psalm, and we're not ashamed to. We should never be anywhere in our life, never go anywhere, that we can't vocally praise the Lord. I know I used to work, and when I worked, and they kind of made fun of me, but I didn't care. And I remember I was singing a song, My Heart to Sing, as I paused to remember. And somebody came up and said, I'm glad your heart sings, your vows can't. I don't care. And the Lord was happy. That's the main thing. But anyway, whatever comes into our life, bad or good, we learn to take it from His hands and sing praises to Him for the conditions that surrounds us. Just praise Him for all things. And because we know that all things are working together for the good, because we love Him and we are the called according to His purpose. Verse 21, submitting yourself one another in the fear of God. Now this is the seventh of the walks that we have here. And this is the proof of our being filled with the Spirit in a practical way. The Holy Spirit works this submissiveness. Gives us a submissive spirit inside of our human spirit and causes us to learn a submissive life. In Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done in through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, here's our submissive mind, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than ourselves. What a good place this is. And then there's another verse over in the 12th chapter of Romans that we not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I don't remember the verse there. But we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And then another one in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, about submissiveness. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so submissiveness is a great thing for us to learn. But we do it, notice how we do it, in reverence to God. And why would the apostle speak this to the Ephesian saints here at this time? And I thought about this, and this thought here ushers in the next verse. I think this is kind of setting it forth, the next verse, to usher in a new thought. So verses 22 through 24 tells us the outward means of submissiveness. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Every married woman, well, let me change that. Every married Christian woman is a type of the bride of Christ. And so we're looking at something here that's ushering in the thought of a not just an earthly marriage, but a heavenly marriage as well. Jesus is going to get married. I don't know, a lot of people don't know that. And it's hard for people to understand. But Jesus is going to have a bride, and he's getting married. And so every married Christian couple should portray not only the bride of Christ, but Christ, the man is a picture of Christ himself.
A woman might say, oh goodness, if I be submissive to my husband in everything, what would happen? You wouldn't have a better problem if he's acting like Christ, as we'll read of pretty soon. In fact, I think the woman has the best deal. It's a whole lot easier to be submissive to a man than have the man to love and take care of and cherish and protect and keep and all these things. If I don't know, not ever being a woman, I think it would be a lot easier just to say, all right, honey, take care of me. Here I am. But submissiveness is hard on the flesh, isn't it? And we have to face this fact. But when we realize what we are picturing in our life, that the woman is a type of the bride of Christ and should act like the bride of Christ, behave like the bride of Christ should behave. We drop down to verse 32, and then we'll come back real quick. Notice in verse 32 of the same chapter, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So these words are not simply to teach the behavior of a married couple, but to prepare the church to be a bride. The whole church, every born-again believer in the church, has been called and chosen out to be a bride. But what does it take to be a bride? Well, there's a lot of qualifications to be a bride. A good bride, that is. One, she has to love her husband. Two, she has to be submissive to her husband. There's so many things. She's not flirting with every guy that comes down the street. Well, there's some more qualifications. When a man looks for a wife, there are some things that he should look for. One, he looks for a woman that loves him enough to give herself to him, in childbearing even. She wants to please him in her life. Do we want to please Christ in our life and everything? Think about it. She's not flirting with every guy, ever Tom, Dick, and Harry. But yet we have the church that's flirting with the world and the systems and the politics and everything you can think of and putting them ahead of Christ in her life. Is that a bride? Does a bride act like that? No. And so the whole church is called to be the bride of Christ, but the whole church is not qualifying for that place. And I'll run ahead of the story just a little bit here, but and say this, that there's coming a day when, as God did with Adam, he took a rib out of Adam to make a bride for Jesus. So he's going to take a rib portion that's the closest to Christ's heart to make a bride for him. When Jesus comes, he's going to take this rib out of the church and make a bride for him. I wrote a book on this, so it's a thrill to my heart when I think of it. We read in Revelation 19, where it says, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. But unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and light and white, for the fine linen is a righteousness of the saints. Now the best rendering of that from the Greek is that fine linen is a righteous behavior of the saints, righteous acts. Provisionally, we have the righteousness of Christ. But not all that righteousness is being acted out in our life, is it? And so this fine linen that that's kind of running ahead of things, but I felt led to bring that out, that the whole church has been called to this place. But the whole church is not yielding with a submissive spirit to the things of Christ. And our desire is not nearly as important as Christ's desire for us. It isn't nearly as important. If you truly want an intimate relationship with Christ, it takes a yielded spirit and nothing short. And how many times do we read the word yield in the sixth chapter of Romans? I don't know. I'd have to count them over and over again. But I think the wife has to learn this submissiveness to her husband. I'm sure it isn't natural. You know, a young couple gets married and she's been got out of high school for a few years and out on her own and working and making a job and making money. And it's hard, very difficult for her to be submissive to her husband, isn't it? But that's what God wants, so she says amen to it. But it isn't hard to recognize that the man is the head of the body. When two join together, they become one body. He's the head of that one body. And we have a beautiful picture of this in Eve. And this was Eve's problem back over in Genesis, in eating the fruit, it wasn't the fruit was her problem, or eating of that fruit wasn't her problem. Her problem was not honoring the headship of her husband. What would have happened if Eve would have just simply told a servant, go see my husband? And that's what she should have said. Because, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what Paul says about this. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to start with verse 2, verse 3. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled you through his subtlety, so shall your minds be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul was jealous over the saints. He had told them this wonderful truth that Jesus was going to have a bride. And he said, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Is the whole church provisionally is a chaste virgin to Christ, but not in actions, not in a practical way. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a provisional, but a practical sense. And then he says, let's look at Eve, how the serpent beguiled Eve. And as I said, she should have just said, see my husband. And then in chapter, but we notice in chapter 2, verse 16, that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou can eat freely, but except for the tree of knowledge and good of evil. He didn't tell, God never told Eve not to eat the fruit. He told Adam not to eat the fruit. Adam told Eve, and she was disobedient to her husband. And this is what, Adam ate the fruit because he loved Eve so much, he didn't want to be separated from her. And that's in Peter, and I'm not too sure just where that is in Peter, but it says that he was not deceived. Somebody might help me find that real quick. Oh, that's right, it's in Timothy. No wonder I could. I'd have hunted in Peter all day, wouldn't it? No, you're right, it's in Timothy. Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. And I think the thought here is the fact that he loved her so much, with his eyes open, he deliberately fell with her. But you know, in this fall, we have a beautiful picture of Christ, and I'm kind of getting off the subject here a little bit, because Christ loved the church so much that he became sin for the church too, didn't he? So we have a little thought there of a picture. But the first trick that the enemy pulled, and still pulling on working saints, that they're still listening to the voice of a serpent today. And as a husband is the head of the wife, and he's responsible to take care of his wife, so Christ is the head of the church, and he'll take care of us if we'll let him. If we'll be submissive, he'll take care of us. Colossians 1:17, that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. And here's it is, spelled out in detail, that in all things he might have number one place, preeminence, first place in our life. So let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands should be first place. Now, say, what if I don't agree with my husband? Well, we have chain of command. And that's found in 1 Corinthians either 7 or 11. I get these chapters mixed up sometimes. We have an ordinance. It's in chapter 11. We have an ordinance in verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man praying or prophesy having his head covered, dishonored his head, and so forth. But the thought I want to bring out here is that I want you to know this, that the head of every man is Christ. So here's our chain of command. Christ, man, woman, and you can put the children in this chain. They should be submissive to their parents. And we have that later on in the next chapter. The children be submissive to your parents. And so we have this chain of command. And I like to think of this having a big umbrella over it. And here all of Satan's raining down all of his forces on down there, and they're under this wonderful umbrella of Christ. But what happens when the man doesn't take Christ for his head and he moves out from under the umbrella? He gets rained on, don't he? Or the woman won't take her husband for a head and moves out. And I've seen this so much in children where they won't listen to their parents and they get out here and get in trouble. And they wish they'd have listened after they get older and it's too late. But anyway, God, this is all set up. It's so wonderful that God has this in view of his bride, Christ's bride, and the church. Verse 25 through 28. Husbands, and in this verse, you is understood as though Paul is pointing a verbal finger at husbands. Husbands, you love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but as should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, that he that loveth his wife loveth himself. And we know that love is always the basis of a good marriage. Along with this, comparing this, we go back to Colossians 3 again, verse 19. And Paul writes similar to this to them, but he says, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Ooh, you ever see men bitter against their wives? Well, we have direct orders here, men. Love your wife. How much? As much as Christ also loved the church. And how much did he love the church? Enough to die for it? Enough to give his life? Is he ever bitter toward us? If we don't do things right, is he ever bitter toward us? Does he ever get on to us and bawl us out? And, oh, I have such a loving Jesus, I'll tell you. Oh, he just loves us so much, and he overlooks our faults in life. So husbands do to their wives. Who is it that doesn't have faults? And so, husbands, love your wives as much as Christ all loved the church. Now, here's the responsibility that a husband has, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. In Galatians 2:20, here's one that we had not too long ago, and a lot of us have that memorized. But he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A perfect identification with Christ will show outward in, even in our flesh, it'll show outward. But our love for our wives is only a picture of Christ's love for us. There are two things that we have here mentioned. One, in order that, that's a little word henna is used there, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now the word sanctify, so it means to make holy. It means to separate from one place or from a worldly place to a holy place. Do you think a man don't have a responsibility to sanctify or set aside his wife? Now, it isn't that the old man is taking out root and branch, and this isn't what we're saying. Some teach that. I think the Nazarenes teach that in a measure. But that isn't what we're saying. We still have an old creation. But we're to reckon, Romans 6:11, we're to count with God and reckon the old man dead indeed into sin and alive into, and ourselves alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not taken out. And every once in a while he'll pop his head up. But this is why we need a daily cleansing. Both Christ and the husband uses the word of God to cleanse your wife. Jesus did this, and I was trying to think of where it is as I'm talking, and it didn't come to my mind, but it's in John, and you can look it up, where he washed his disciples' feet. And he wasn't just washing feet. Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And he says, Peter, you don't know what I'm doing. That's paraphrased. Well, Peter knew he was washing feet, but Jesus says, you don't know what I'm doing. Because what he was doing was cleansing their walk. And he said, now I want you to cleanse each other's walk. I want you to help others with their life and their walk and walking in the Spirit. So, like he did that
the husband cleanses his wife as the Lord cleanses us with the washing of the water by the word. And I heartily urge any family to have a family altar, a time where a family can get together and read the word together and pray together. There is no greater holding a family together than togetherness in the word. The greatest power we can ever get. And we need to do that. So we need everybody. And this is a man's responsibility to set up his family altar, not the woman's. And so we let Jesus wash us with the washing of the water by the word. Some of God's people rebel against this. They don't want that. But it's the heart that needs washing, not the outward. Jesus said it isn't what goes into the body that's defiling. It's what comes out of the body. It's what comes out of our life that we need a cleansing. And so it showed up in our outward life. It changes our life. When he washes us with the water by the word, it changes us. Verse 27, in order that, here henna, he might present it to himself, a glorious church. That word church could be translated body if you want to. It's a body of drawn out people. Glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it shall be holy and without blemish. Think about that. Holy and without blemish. The word present there is an interesting word. It means to stand aside, or stand side by side, I guess would be the best, to exhibit or to call out an assembly, to present it to himself, side by side. Here's Christ, and here's the church. And she's standing there without blemish, holy, a glorious body of saints. And then he's going to have such, without spot or wrinkles or any such thing, no blemish, a defect of any kind that would disgrace the Lord should not be in our life. Now, you say, you're putting me under law. No, I'm putting you under love. What greater thing is it to hold us together than the love of Christ? And it's so wonderful when we see. All right, let's take a break here. We're talking about being washed with the water. And I thought about, this afternoon, I thought about Psalms 51:2, where David said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. Daily thing, a daily washing that we need in our life. And then in the 139th Psalm, also is a good one, in verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. I think I'll let part of that out. Search me and try my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And so we want God to wash us, don't we? This is a cry of our heart. Lord, you wash me. You keep me clean. I can't cleanse myself. Of course, it's the water of the word that cleanses us. But I'll tell you what, if the Lord didn't touch our hearts and our mind with the word, you could read it from cover to cover and it'd just be so many words if he didn't take care of it, if the Holy Spirit didn't open our heart to it. And so it's him that does the washing and the cleansing with the water. And in doing so, he brings our state up to our standing. And I talked about this in the early part, that our state, our standing is perfect and holy before him. You can't be defiled. But our state is far from being with our standing. Far from being holy. And so as we yield and submit, he brings our state up to our standing. Verses 28 and 29. So men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You know, it's odd in these verses that we read that there's no place in there that says, wives, love your husband. Isn't that odd? And you know why? Because men are created for the purpose of giving. Women are created for the purpose of receiving. No matter how you look at it, sexually or any other way, women were created to receive what the man has to give. And so we receive Christ's love. Well, let's put it to the natural. She receives the love of her husband and then recycles that same love back to him. I had a man ask me one time, well, how can I make my wife love me more? And I said, you love her more. You show more affection and more attention, and she'll show it back to you. It's a cycle.
And it's the same with a spiritual life. We receive the love of Christ, and we love him back for how much he loved us. And it becomes a marvelous cleansing in our life when we do that. But men love their wives, and as Christ loved his body, so he takes care of his body. And as men love themselves, they take care of their body. As we said before, the woman is, the man and the woman is but one body when God joins them together, when God performs that miracle. But he nourishes this body and cherishes it. And I love that thought. Not only does it take care of it, but he loves it so much that he's not going to let anything happen. As Christ loves his own mystical body, the church, so should men love their wives, which God made into one body by faith. Men may hate themselves to hurt, but this isn't normal. There's something wrong with people who hate themselves. They have a problem. The normal Christian person should understand the love of Christ. Verses 30 and 30 down to 33. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And praise God for such a statement. All believers are members of Christ's mystical body that's called the church. And why would anyone want to belong to any other body than this body? But they do. It seems like that they want to join the Baptist body and the Methodist body and the Presbyterian body or some other body. When isn't the body of Christ good enough for us? Why should we join another body? Belong to any religious body is an act of fornication. You think about it. What do you think of a woman that would say, I know that so-and-so is my husband, but I'm living. I'll say, we know that Jimmy, there's nobody here with that name, is my husband. So I'm living with Ralph, though. Now, what do we think? And yet we say, yes, Christ is my husband, but I'm under the board of so-and-so church, and I have to do what they tell me. I mean, that's part of fornication. It's adultery. But what's worse, spiritual adultery or physical adultery? I think spiritual is much worse, myself. But we want to be wholly separated to the Lord and to his things. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus made this statement. He said, Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This body is a glorious body. It's a body of glory. And then in this 20th chapter of John, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, he said, Touch me not, for I have not ascended unto my Father. Now, why was the delay? Did he need to go to his Father for a new body? No. He had a new body when he arose from the grave, but he didn't want her to touch the body. But yet, later on in verse 20 of the same chapter, he asked them to touch his hands and put his finger in his side. And he knew it was the Lord. And then on down farther in the same chapter, in verse 27, talking to Thomas, he told Thomas to reach thy finger in my side, in my hands. But we don't read that Thomas did that. But, I think in that same verse it says, And be not a faithless, be not faithless, but believing. But anyway, when he rose from the grave, he had a body. But it was a different body. It was a resurrection body. Now, we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to turn to that. But we have a resurrection body by faith. Not physically. You can pinch yourself and tell that you don't have one physically. But by faith, we can claim this, can't we? And say, yes, I'm part of the body of Christ. I arose from the grave 2,000 years with Christ. This is what we read in the second chapter of Ephesians, isn't it? And we died with him. We went to the grave with him. We arose from that grave and already seated in the heavens with him, verse 6. So we claim this fact, you see, and we become bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh by faith. And the joining together and the love and the harmony that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has to be by faith. Where do I get faith? He gives it to me as I read the word.
Faith is one of the nine gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? To just be able to believe God. And so this is what he wants in our life, and there's so many scriptures that we can look at concerning that. But provisionally, we're part of his body, of his glory, and one day it's going to be a reality. Philippians 3:21 is so marvelous along this line, that he will change our body of humiliation. I'm not reading that from the King James, that's from the Greek. He'll change our body of humiliation and give us a body fashion like the body of his glory. And how wonderful it'll be. John said, beloved, we know not what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The question is, how much like him? Well, how much glory are we laying hold of today? How much are we walking in? That's how much we're going to be like him when we see him. The whole church isn't going to have the fullness of the glory. Who's going to have it? Those that just love him and yield to him and just let him have his way in their life, no matter what. No matter what it is. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Every scriptural wedding is a type of the wedding of Christ, all the way from Adam to the rapture. And at this matter, Christ left his father and his mother, we might say, left his father anyway. Say, who is his mother? We read in Galatians, it sounded to me like Grace was his mother. I heard a person say the Holy Spirit was his mother, but you can't prove that. But anyway, he left his father, we know, and came down to find a bride, and he died for her. And so we also know that this wedding was planned before the world, that Christ would have a bride. And he's going to have it according to God's plan before the world began. God told Adam in Genesis 2, it is not good for a man to live alone, but that he would make a helpmeet for him. So Christ has been waiting for a long, long time for his helpmeet. And I don't think he has much longer to wait, saints. I think very soon he'll leave his father's house and come for his bride and set up his kingdom. We have a beautiful picture of this in Matthew 25, the first seven verses. Beautiful picture of this. Verses 32 and 33, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, I think I read that, didn't I? But this mystery is so great that most saints have never seen the twofold truth concerning man and his wife as a type of Christ and his bride. If you're married and see this type, then you will love your husband even as yourself. And you will, I mean, submit your husband, and the husband love his wife even as himself. That's what I'm saying. Another, one more verse, and then we'll go to the next chapter. And that's in 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. It says, after this manner, in olden times, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I don't hear very many wives calling their husbands Lord in the day. Whose daughters, or whose children, we might say, you are. You're children of Abraham, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And how we want to follow the will of God, no matter, in fulfilling his purpose in having a bride for his son. Not many of God's children care for this place, and we can tell it because they just don't honor God or Christ in his place.